Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's go together to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And we're going to be in the first chapter. Many have been with me through this series. Today we conclude the series King Me. And I hate to watch a series go. I really do. I always love diving into it and I'm preaching through it and getting to study this passage. I've enjoyed it very much. And today we conclude not only the series King Me, but if you've been with us through the Surprised by God series last year, as well as the Rally in the Valley, and then today you have concluded all of the book of 1 Samuel. And so we're now concluding the book of 1 Samuel. We're doing it in a funny way because we're starting in 2 Samuel chapter 1, but you'll see how it ties together. Let's look together in God's word this morning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from slaughter of the Amalekites, and David abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, his clothes rent, and the earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. He bowed before him and humbled himself before David." Verse 3, "And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? He said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people were fled from battle. Many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? The young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and I slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. And David took hold on his clothes and rent them." He tore them, the Bible is saying. He tore his clothing. "And likewise, all the men that were with him." That was custom. If you saw your leader rip his clothes, you didn't get to keep yours. I don't care how new they are. You watch your leader tear his clothes, everybody grabbed their clothes and tore them. "And all of the men began to weep following the lead of David." Verse number 12. "And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the hand of the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him, and smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son." Father, we come to you this morning asking for understanding, asking that you would allow truth to yield its guidance to us today. We pray, Father, for the divine leading of your hand, that you would help us to know the truth. And then, Father, I pray personally, Lord, as I stand here before South Knollwood, I pray that we would be the kind of church that when we hear what you expect, we would live that we might obey it. And Father, I pray you'd help us. Even right now, Father, would you change our heart? Let us not approach your word as skeptics who are trying to decide if they'll follow you today. Lord, what a horrible place to be. Father, you are the God of heaven. And if anyone has right and claim to tell us how to live, it's you. So, Father, we pray that we'd be obedient to your text this morning. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. an old song that has come to me many, many times to help guide me and just maybe more comfort me than guide me. I remember years ago, a hard decision had to be made here at South Knollwood, and we were kind of, I was struggling with it as a leader. I knew it would be hard for the church to go through it, and my heart was just heavy, and there was change that we were leading into, and a season of change that our congregation at that time had, I was pretty new, and our congregation was having to go through. We were in pretty heavy financial problems, and we were just fighting to stay faithful to the Lord, just do what God, what we knew would please the Lord, and we just were trying to stay faithful to Him. And I remember it was in that hard time that after a meeting here at the church, my wife took the kids home, and I got in the car and drove down to the lake. Now, it was late. It was dark out, and I'm sitting there on the front end of my car crying, and I'm not too brave to tell you. I was tearful. I was just concerned. My heart was broken. I wanted to see God move. I wanted to watch Him work. I wanted Him to bring South Knollwood to where He wanted us to be, and my heart was torn in me. And it was there again that this song brought comfort to me, and a song that I had loved and had carried with me. And many times since then, I have found myself singing it. And maybe not in always tearful moments and not always on the hood of a car, but there have been times, many times since, that I found comfort in the old hymn or the old song. It says, "There is an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of woe, this hand still leads me as I go. This hand has led through shadows drear, and while it leads, I have no fear. I know 'twill lead me to that home where sin nor sorrow e'er can come. I long to see my Savior's face and sing the story, saved by grace. And there upon that golden strand, I'll praise Him for His guiding hand. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand." David finally got to prove that he was not kidding. He wasn't joking. He wasn't playing around. Every time he had told his followers, his soldiers, that ragtag team of men who had no one else to claim them but David, every time he found an opportunity to take the life of Saul, and he said, "Do not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed," he meant it. Who would have known? He actually meant, "Do not lay your hand on Saul." He said, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." It had nothing to do with Saul. Saul was a wicked man, and Saul was particularly wicked towards David. And every time he had been given the opportunity to end the life of Saul, he knew there was someone who was greater than Saul, someone that he actually owed faithfulness to. He didn't owe faithfulness to Saul. He didn't owe love to Saul. He didn't owe gratitude to Saul. He owed Saul nothing. The destitute place that he found himself every morning running from the troops, running from the army of Saul, was all due to one maniac, and that was Saul. Yet we find again and again in Scripture, given the opportunity to take the life of Saul and end his fugitive run, David never takes it. In chapter 24, you find Saul enters into a cave, lays down, and goes to sleep in the cave as his soldiers stand at guard at the entrance. What they didn't know was inside that cave was David and his mighty men. In that cave, there's a little bit of a conversation that goes back and forth. Now, had Saul known that this conversation was going over his pillowed head, he would not have been sleeping so well. The conversation went something like, "So we go ahead and stab him dead now? Can we go ahead and kill him now? Tell me you wouldn't sleep like a baby if someone was having that conversation above you." Right? No one in here sleeping good tonight. If you even think for a moment, there's a guard in the closet, right? Here's this guard of David, and all he needs is the go-ahead of his leader. He's got his spear ready. In my mind, I'm imagining he's saying, can I go ahead now? No, really, now? Can I do it? Are you kidding, David? Come on, can't I just do it? Let me finish this thing. Might I remind you that he was running through the countryside, and every time Saul got the opportunity, he was hunting David, chasing David. He had already thrown in two failed assassination attempts javelins at David in order to kill him, and David now has had his entire life wrecked by this man. At the same time, he is also the promised king of Israel. All of his running could be done, and all the troops that are out front chasing David, the moment Saul dies, David is now in charge. Those troops are no more worry to David the moment Saul stops breathing. David's answer in the cave: don't put your hand on the Lord's anointed. He's not ours. Don't touch him. Don't take his life. He doesn't belong to us. That's God's man. I'm not going to put my hand on God's man. I refuse to touch the Lord's anointed. And I remind you today, as we learned in Psalm 24 or Samuel 24, we learned that all of us are the Lord's anointed. All of us have been anointed by Jesus Christ if you know him as your personal Savior. It would be a very dangerous thing then to put lips of gossip against those who are the Lord's anointed, to try to tear down the name of the Lord's anointed, to mistreat someone in God's house because they are the Lord's anointed. And here David was saying, you cannot touch someone who belongs to God. He is God's. Leave him alone. He says in Samuel 26, we find here David mocks Saul for putting his trust in Abner. I remind you that David and Abishai sneak to the edge of the camp. And as they sneak to the edge of the sleeping soldiers, what they find down there is Abner, the chief guard, is asleep. Abner, you got one job, buddy. Make sure Saul doesn't end up dead. Don't let Saul die. You're the guard. Your whole life depends on whether or not this dude is breathing in the morning. And you just sleep. David takes his spear and his water bottle and sneaks out of the camp, only to prove that he could have killed Saul. Abishai wanted to kill Saul. And David's answer in chapter 26 was, do not lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. Don't do it. Now, it all sounded nice and sounded like platitudes. And in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we find out David meant it. He meant, don't put your hand on the Lord's anointed. And here this Amalekite comes to David and says to David, David, I killed Saul. Saul begins to weep. Now this man was probably imagining he was going to get some reward for ending the running of David, to end his fugitive years. And what he received as his reward was death. David had one of his mighty men that was so ready to nail Saul to the ground. David said, if you want to kill someone, take that guy. And they kill him in chapter 1. Why? Because David meant it when he said, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Now, as you can imagine, I'm guessing that all of you are wise enough to look at the story and then push yourself back from it a bit. David obviously is not saying that in time of war you can't end life. Here's this man in chapter 1 whose life is ended. And in fact, there should be, we would all imagine, this immense amount of guilt from David for ending the life of this Amalekite. But he doesn't. In fact, he even says, your blood's on your own head. You just confessed to committing a high crime. And I'm an Israelite. What do you expect me to do? And I'm the new king. You can't come to me, confess you broke the law, and me not do what it takes to right the law. So David felt no qualms about this. He was doing his part as a leader of Israel. He ended the life of a man who confessed to a crime. He took this man, his blood, because he claimed to have taken the blood of Saul. But if you push yourself back, you begin to look at the whole story in the book of 1 Samuel, especially, if you would, the fugitive king. The story of the fugitive king, I believe, tells us an important story. From the time that David first had the javelin thrown at him, as he ran away from King Saul, as he had to abandon his home and leave his bride behind, as he had to leave the life that he loved and found himself running and hiding and spending his years, though he had been anointed as the new king, was being chased on every hand, we find this great principle in Scripture. And I believe as we push back from it, we can see it clearer and clearer. The story of the fugitive king is one of refusing to abandon God's plan for your own. The story of the fugitive king, the story of King David, is not the story of some poor boy who's hiding in the rocks. It's the story of every believer who is willing to hold tightly to the plan of God instead of grabbing a hold of your own plan. The story of the fugitive king is one of refusing to abandon the plan of God so that you can have your plan. David, at any moment, could have ended this year, these years of running from the law. At any moment, he could have nailed Saul to the ground. He could have killed him in his sleep. And there was some greater thing that stopped him, that kept him from ending the life of the one who chased him. What was it? He recognized God's plan, even though it was hard right now, would be better than him getting his way right now. There was a delay in his will. He refused to take hold of his will so that he could cling tightly to the will of God. David, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. God's will is that you're chased through the countryside. Yeah, that is God's will. Wouldn't it be better to be able to sleep at night and know that you're safe and go home to your family and be able to see your family without endangering their life? Wouldn't that be better? Yeah, it'd probably be okay. But I just trust that God's plan is better than my own, and I want his way more. You see, it has a ring here, doesn't it? The story that is told in the last part of 1 Samuel. The last part of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, we find the story of how Saul died. The Bible tells us in Saul's death, in Samuel 31, we find that Saul is on the battlefield. And he is fighting against the Philistines and begins to lose. In fact, I'll read it for you in verse number 2. The Bible tells us this, and the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. The Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, that's Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul. The archers hit him. He was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul, now notice, unto his armor bearer. He didn't say anything to an Amalekite, did he? No, he said to the armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith. Let these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on top of it, or fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on his sword and died with him. Do you notice the difference between the two stories? The story told by the Amalekite is different than the story told by Scripture. The account preserved forever says one thing, and the word of an Amalekite says something else. Primarily being that in chapter 31, there's no Amalekite. There's no servant. We never hear of Saul having another servant kill him. He asked the armor bearer, would you please just end my life? Just end me. And the armor bearer said, I won't. Maybe for the same reason David wouldn't. He said, no, I'm not going to end your life. I refuse to. The Bible says Saul took his sword and hurt himself. He killed himself. And when he saw that Saul was dead, then he took his own life. So, from the eyewitness of an Israelite, we find Saul was dead before an Amalekite found him. So, what was happening in chapter 1? In chapter 1, the Amalekite failed to understand how David looked at the world. What is more likely? That chapter 31 wrote it wrong, and that the Amalekite actually did kill Saul, or that chapter 31 is written correctly, and in chapter 1, the Amalekite simply saw an opportunity. As he was walking through the field, getting away from the Israelites who had captured him, he was making his way across the field and sees Saul dead on the ground. He takes the bracelet and he takes the crown, leaves the armor and the body. By the way, the Philistines, if you read the last part of chapter 1, do some pretty gory stuff. He takes the crown and the bracelets and runs away. Now, he can't do anything with an Israelite crown. If he gets found with those things, he's a dead man walking and he knows it. So what is he going to do with these two valuable implements? He's going to find the only man who really wants Saul dead. That's David. The Bible tells us he hightails it to find David and comes up with this story, part grace, part angel of mercy, and at the same time, all made up. The story was, Saul wanted me to kill him. And who was I? Oh, who was I? Now, that was fake, okay? That was his play, right? That was what he put on. He said, who would I be not to give him the mercy he wanted? Come on. You're lying. You found the man dead. You took his crown. You took his bracelets. You brought him to David because you thought in your mind that David would think like you think. And if someone were hunting you, you would want them dead. And David thought differently. Why? Because David was thinking different than the human mind would want him to think. David was thinking of a Bible principle that says, God's plan is greater than my own plan. You see, the story of the fugitive king was a man who refused to grab a hold of his own plan so that he might follow the plan of the Father. That lie would cost the Amalekite his life because he failed to understand what mattered most to David was whether or not he was willing to follow God all the way through. I want you to see here today that this takes some trust, doesn't it? The fugitive king had the ability to stay the course, trusting that God would somehow put all of this in motion and direct David's life step by step by step. I would ask my dad. I would ask him. He's pastored in Shawnee now for, good night, nigh on 30 years. And he went through some pretty crazy stuff. Over his years, he's walked the church through some pretty hard times, through loss, through death, through pain. He's walked them through hardships on the church and people who wish to use the church and hurt the pastor in the process. And he walked through them with all of those things. And through all of its ups and all of its downs, I watched my dad do it. And my dad's wisdom was always just so clear to me. This was his wisdom in the moments. He said, God knows where I'm at. He knows when to come and get me. And until then, I'm just going to stay where he has me. I love that. I love someone that just is willing to stay, even if it's hard, even if it's not fun, even if it doesn't always match up to his expectations. The plan was, God knows where I'm at. By the way, he would tell us, he told me that the person who taught him that truth was none other than Carl Bush, the pastor who used to pastor here when I was a child. Carl Bush said, God knows where he's got me, and when he wants to move me, he knows where to find me. Such a beautiful, simple statement. Something very similar, I think, to what David was saying. I would much rather let go of my own plan that I could cling and hold on to God's plan for me. God's plan, he trusted, was bigger than his own. And my question then, as we step back from the book of 1 Samuel, and we pan back away from it, and we say, okay, as we close out this incredible book, the story of David running away from pain, all the while trusting God was greater. As we step back from that, I think we have to walk away asking this question. How? How can we abandon our own plan to cling to his? I believe it's very simple, not easy, but I believe it's simple. Sometimes the most life-changing things are the things we can understand, we just never do. But I believe them, though they are simple, they are very profound. They are difficult and at the same time very easy to understand. The fugitive king trusts, though being misunderstood. More importantly, the fugitive king trusts through the misunderstanding. In other words, when we trust God and we cling to his plan more than we cling to our own, we're not always going to get all the answers. And we've got to be willing to trust him even though we're doing it blind. You may be going through a health issue today. Can I tell you, clinging to God's plan instead of abandoning it for your own is better, even if you don't have all the answers. Even if you don't have all of the outcome already ironed out. We like plans, don't we? We like to know where we're going to be in 5 years, and we like to imagine that we're going to be much better off in 10 years, and in 20 years we have this massive picture of what we're going to become and the millionaires we're going to be in and the kind of businesses we're going to run, and we have all these wonderful, big, huge pictures in our mind. And sometimes the harder work is resigning those and putting them in the hands of someone we trust more. And even when we don't have all the answers, can I tell you, the one who is going to actually find himself fulfilling the plan of God is not someone who's figured it out all for God and telling God how to get him where he wants to go, but rather is one who was willing simply to cling to the plan of God. And even if he doesn't have all the answers, and even if no one's ironed out the story for him, and even if it looks harder tomorrow than it did today, they just stay by the stuff. Here we find the fugitive king trusts even though he does not fully understand. Running through the countryside, we never find him abandoning the Lord. Yes, he went through seasons of hopelessness, and yes, he even ran away from danger into the land of the Philistines, but all the while he knew how to get back to God, and he knew how to keep God where he belonged, and he would put his trust in God. And we watch this man, though he was not perfect, and yes, he was suffering from the results of the fall just like you and I are, we find again and again and again he turns his attention back to the only one you can trust with your future, and that is God himself. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Duties are ours, events God's. When our faith goes to meddle with events and hold account upon God's providence and beginneth to say, 'How wilt thou do this or that?' we lose ground. We have nothing to do there. It is not our part to let the Almighty exercise his office and steer his own helm. There is nothing left for us but to see how we may be approved of him and how we roll the weight of our weak souls upon him who is God omnipotent. And when we thus assay miscarrieth, it shall be neither our sin nor our cross." In other words, what Samuel Rutherford was saying, he was saying, if you push your hope in him, you can let him handle tomorrow. If you will put your faith and trust in him, then he is the one who gets to decide when and where and how the plan comes to. The problem is we many times try to meddle in God's business. And we try to tell him how we want it and where we want it and when we want it. And we try to tell God how to do God's part. You want to find a frustrated Christian? Find the Christian who is meddling in the control that only God can bring. I tell you today, being willing to follow God and trust him is that we put our hope not in the future, we put our hope in the one who has the future in his hand. We don't put our hope in a brighter day tomorrow, we put our hope in the only one that can see us through to tomorrow. You see, the fugitive king, the one who is going to hold on to God's plan, is the one who is going to trust God even when they don't have all the answers. Just cling to him. Secondly, the fugitive king endures the unbearable. He endures the unbearable. He continues to go even when it seems too hard to go. He continues to move even when it seems too hard to move. I remind you today, A Christian woman was asked one time by her pastor, "What is your favorite verse of scripture?" She said this, "And it came to pass." Sometimes that may be the only thing we're holding on to. This hardship today, it came to pass. That's the only reason it's here. The only reason the hardship you're in the middle of right now is here is to prove to you that when you are through it, God was faithful to you. It came so it can leave. And the hardship that looks like it's going to end you could be the very thing that is elevating your view of Jesus if you'll keep your eyes on Him. I tell you today that even when things are dark and even when things are hard and even when it seems it might crush you, the one who holds to God's plan is one who holds on even when it seems they cannot. Even when it seems they cannot bear it another day, they hold on to God's plan. They do as God has commanded them to do. And even when it seems they cannot show kindness, they cannot give love, they cannot show goodness, they cannot even for another moment continue on as if we're going to make it, the one who sees God's plan ultimately fulfilled is the one who clings to the plan, even through the unbearable. My friend, hold on to Him, even when it seems unbearable. And then third, I want you to see today, the fugitive king, he overcomes what seems to crush him. He overcomes what seems to crush him. An artist in Mexico many years ago lost his right hand while working on a statue. He looked at the statue as it had crushed his arm and had to have his hand removed. And of course, the question remained, are you going to finish the statue that took your arm? And his answer was yes. However, he couldn't start right away, right back where he had left off. No, you see, left with only his left hand, he had to learn the craft over again with his other hand. The left hand now had to be the one to control the chisel. His left hand now had to be the one he relied on. He learned the art and finished the statue, chipping away slowly but surely, as only an artist can, with the hand that he was left with. Can I tell you today that it may seem that God can't use you or God's not willing to? Seems as if you are ultimately buried under your past, buried under regret, buried under the obstacle that wants to crush you, the very thing that is upon you, that pain that you carry with you. It seems as if it is going to end your life. And I remind you that you are called to be an overcomer. This did not come to you to end you because the cross didn't end Jesus. If you'll trust Him, this cross won't end you. I remind you today that our hope is not that obstacles aren't too big. Our hope is that Jesus is greater than the obstacles we come across. Our hope is not that tomorrow doesn't get too ugly. Our hope is that Jesus can set our feet upon a rock. He can take us up higher than the problem is, and that He will allow us to float, as it were, on wings as eagles. But we will not do it if we cannot see Him overcome the problem we're facing today. I tell you today that God's plan is greater than yours because God's plan is the one that overcomes what Satan has planned to crush you. Overcoming obstacles is part of God's plan for your growth. Overcoming obstacles is all part of God's ultimate plan. Can I remind you today that Jesus Himself was the one who Jesus, though He went through times of temptation, He had one thing clear in His mind. He came to do the will of the Father. He didn't have to have the answers for every situation. He focused the attention of the disciples. I came for one reason. I came to do the will of my Father. He was the one. Jesus, our fugitive king, one who had to make His way to the cross, endured that which was unbearable. He endured the mockery. He endured the temptation. He endured the cross itself. And He endured all of it so that you and I might know what it is to be free. That you and I might know what it is to be overcomers above the obstacles that we face. It was Jesus Himself who was the ultimate overcomer. And I remind you today that it was Jesus. It was Jesus who overcame the cross. The very thing that was meant to end Jesus could not end Jesus. Because as we just celebrated at Easter, though they did place him in the grave, dead as dead has ever been, he arose from the dead. Why? Because Christ's plan was to be the overcomer. Christ's plan was to show himself over sin, to lift himself over humanity, lift himself. And as we find in the book of Romans, he is elevated. The book of Philippians tells us in chapter 2 that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, elevated above everything. Why was he elevated? He was elevated because ultimately that which tried to crush him could not. He overcame. He overcame by his righteousness. You overcome by his righteousness as well. He overcame by enduring that which was unbearable. You endure because he endured. You cling to him. He carries you through. And you and I, though times we may not understand, we only need to understand one thing. We only need to understand one thing. Oh, preacher, I tell you, my finances are bad. How bad? I don't even know how bad they all are. Oh, our marriage, it's in rough shape, Pastor. My marriage is in rough shape. How bad of shape is it? I don't even know if I know all the ways it's messed up. You know what, my child, they're falling apart. How bad are they? I don't even know if I know how bad they are. I don't know all of the answers to these things. What do you think I ought to do? I think you ought to get your eyes on Jesus. I think you ought to firmly place your eyes on Jesus and follow him and do not stop. Because if you'll cling to him, you'll find out his plan. Though unbearable, though hard, though difficult, though even crushing at times, it will take you farther than your own plan ever could.